All right, welcome to the master's class at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. We are in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 33 through 37. Now, we began our lesson last week with the events leading up to and then the actual crucifixion of Christ. Now, without a doubt, the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross, died, and then on the third day rose bodily from the grave are keys to the gospel message of Jesus Christ and to the faith of every Christian. Well, make no mistake, Satan knows this and has done everything he can to make these things seem impossible or just unbelievable. They're just stories, Keith. I mean, the Bible is just a book of stories, right? For if he can accomplish this, then our faith is meaningless and without merit. You know, as believers, we know that Jesus died for the sins of the world, but there are those who say that Jesus never died on a cross and that it was just a story told by uneducated peasants who wanted a new religion called Christianity to be formed. There are others who say that while Jesus did die, he never rose from the grave. Rather, his disciples stole the body and hid it. I pulled up a Jewish history book that I've got on my bookshelf, and it was written probably in the 60s, 70s. I still have that story in about Jesus, that the disciples took the body away. That's the way the Jews feel. And there are still others who say that Jesus really never died at all, but transcended into heaven as a prophet. Now, all of these groups say that the story of Jesus found in the Bible is just a story, and that the Bible has been corrupted by the desires of men who had their own agenda. Now, to believe what these people say is true is to say that God is not real, or if he is, he's a weak and he's a small God. He is a God who has no power to affect the events on the earth and cannot protect the integrity of the book that he wrote for man to know about, the things that Jesus has done for man's salvation. God wanted man to know that Jesus died in our place so that none may perish but have everlasting life. And my God's big enough to protect the book that says that. So now, how do we know that the Bible is true and that Jesus died on a cross and then rose bodily from the grave 3 days later? Well, now, for me, the answer is fairly simple. I believe these things to be true because I know that God is not small and weak, but God is the all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present creator of all things. I know these things because of the impact that God has had on my life, and in my faith tells me it is true. You might say, well, that's fine, Keith, but faith is such a flimsy thing. And then I would say not the kind of faith that God has provided me with. You know what I mean? The key to my faith is in whom it rests. It is the object of my faith that matters. Now, the reason that I believe that the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are indisputable facts is because of the value of Christianity is not in the one doing the believing, but in the one who is believed in. My faith rests and falls on the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because for my faith to mean anything, it must be in a risen, living Christ. So you might ask, well, okay, I know you have faith, but are there any facts of the Lord's death and resurrection? And if so, what are these facts? Now, when people ask me that question, the first thing I say is I just totally reject outright the premise behind these questions, which is that the Bible is unreliable, and therefore we need other sources of information to prove things. I'm also going to reject the premise that there is no secular history that would support the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Actually, there is more proof that Jesus lived and died and then rose again than there is that Caesar ever lived. You know, when you look past all the hyperbole of those who disclaim the death and the resurrection of Christ and actually look in secular history, you'll be mildly surprised to find that Christ can be found there as well. Now, I'm not going to try and list all of them today. That's not my purpose of today's lesson. But I will list a couple of these sources. One of them from a Roman and another one from the Jews, both of whom despised Christianity and would have absolutely no motive whatsoever to mention Christ if it were not true. Now, the first is Cornelius Tacitus, and he lived from AD 55 to 120, and he was a Roman historian who lived through the reigns of over half a dozen Roman emperors and was someone who was known for his moral integrity. In his Annals of Rome 15, chapter 44, he wrote Christus, which was a common misspelling of Christ's name. The founder of the name was put to death by who? Pontius Pilate. Imagine that. Procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition, repressed for a time, broke out again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also. Now, that pernicious superstition they're talking about is Christ rising from the grave. Now, this tells me that secular history written by someone who despised Christianity acknowledged that Christ lived and that he was put to death by Pilate in the reign of Tiberius, well, just as the Bible says he was. Now, it confirms that Jesus of Nazareth lived and that he died by a duly administered Roman death penalty. Now, the Jewish reference is from Flavius Josephus, who was a Jewish high priest. He was a general. He was a historian of great respect, and who was in the inner circle of the Roman high court. And he wrote in his work, The Jewish Antiquities, a passage about Christ. And he says, Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. Now look at what this tells us. Here we have Josephus, a Jewish historian, someone who absolutely despises Christians. This tells me that Jesus lived, that he did many wonderful things, that Pilate condemned him to the cross, and that he rose again on the third day. Now Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the creator of all things, the one whom the angels worship, came to the earth to die as a man on that cross at Calvary. Secular history tells me this, but most of all, God tells me this in his inerrant and infallible word, the Bible. And so if we know that Christ did die on the cross, the next question that comes to our minds is, well, why in the world did Jesus have to die on a cross at Calvary? And that's the topic of our lesson today. You thought I was going to do a whole other lesson, and I just turned a whole 180 degrees on you here. Why did Jesus have to die on a cross at Calvary? Now, let's begin with the actual event of the crucifixion and Jesus' death. So Jesus is crucified. In Mark 15:33, it says, And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So our Lord was put on a cross at the third hour, which would be 9 o'clock in the morning. Now by 12 noon or 3 hours later, man had done all he could to the Son of God. It was this noon hour, this high noon, that the cross became an altar on which the Lamb who taketh away the sin of the world was offered. And at high noon, the sun goes out. Darkness reigns from Dan unto Beersheba, from the river unto the sea, and in every city, every town, and in every village. Now it's interesting to see the contrast between the work of creation and the work of redemption. The work of creation was done in the light, and the work of redemption was done in the dark. and what a great and horrible darkness it was that covered the whole land. It was a darkness similar to the one which had blanketed Egypt. It was a darkness that could be felt. Exodus 10:21 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which can be felt." And it was a darkness like that which overwhelmed Abraham. Genesis 15:12 and says, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him." It was a thick darkness. It was a clammy darkness. It was oppressive, and it was a terrifying darkness. That darkness lasted from high noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which was the time of the evening sacrifice. Verse 34 says, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." And I'm sure I just butchered those pronunciations just terribly, but that's okay. Which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, there is no simple way that we can comprehend what the Lord suffered during those hours of darkness when he, the one who knew no sin, was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." It was during these hours of darkness that God visited upon our substitute, the one standing in for us, the sin of the whole world. Now, we talked about what this meant in our lesson a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to just fully describe what all that meant again here today. But it means all of the worst acts of genocide, the worst acts of abuse and pornography and sexual deviancy and hatred and racism and just plain meanness were a part of the sin visited upon our Lord during this time. Jesus died for the sin of the world, all of it. And this was really the climax of all of the Lord's torture and suffering. It was a prospect of this final ordeal that had overwhelmed Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. For Jesus, this was the ultimate horror to be made sin. Now, Jesus was a brave man. He could have suffered the act of being crucified. Others had. It was certainly a common enough way to die in the Roman Empire. But to be made sin and to be abandoned by God, that was what Jesus dreaded. So Jesus cries out in horror at this abandonment, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now we find the answer to that question in Psalms 22. Psalms 22:3 says, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." So from this we see that when my sin was put upon Jesus, God had to withdraw. Our Savior had to be executed if he were going to take my sin and yours. Verses 35 through 36 says, "And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." Now, notice part of this says, "And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink." Now, why would they do that? To fulfill prophecy. That prophecy is found in Psalm 69:21. "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And then our verse says, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And so this unknown person gives Jesus sour wine mixed with water, which was commonly drunk by the Roman soldiers. And then after confusing the Aramaic name Eloi with the Hebrew word Elijah, they came back to wait to see if Elijah would come and help the Lord. Well, I got news for them. Elijah had come and gone about a year ago. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah and Jesus had discussed the crucifixion and recognized it as an accomplished fact. I also say that Jesus didn't need Elijah to come and rescue him. Elijah had gone back to heaven filled with the thoughts of the Lord's coming triumph on his cross. He knew Jesus was going to triumph. And so the Lord's cry of Eloi, Eloi consummates his sufferings. And from now on, there would be all glory. The sin question was answered and settled. Payment had been made. The accomplishment of the Lord's work was done. Verses 37 says, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." Now notice how the Lord died. He gave up the ghost. That is, he willingly dismissed his spirit. He went willingly. Jesus did not die of exhaustion and weakness. The Jews did not kill him. The Romans did not kill him. No device of man could kill Jesus Christ. Jesus knew that all was accomplished, so he sovereignly dismissed his spirit by a deliberate act of his own will. And he did so with a ringing, triumphant shout. And with that shout, the Son of the living God died. So now we come to the question, why Jesus had to die. Now, a few weeks ago, we covered the suffering of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. We started on the four reasons that I believe the Bible tells us that Jesus had to die. And we asked the questions, well, why couldn't God just say, all is forgiven and everybody can come on through the gates of heaven? God's God of love, right? Everybody just come on in, come on in. Well, why did God have to send his Son to die in our place? And we spent the entire balance of that lesson on the first four answers to these questions by stating that Jesus had to die because sin brings suffering. Now, we said that just as surely as night follows day, sin brings suffering. Now, God's holiness demands that someone must suffer for sin. But now here's a great part for you and I. Because of his magnificent grace, it pleased God to let the suffering that we deserved fall upon his Son. Suffering is the price Jesus Christ paid for our redemption so that we might be saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, and have a hope that is steadfast and sure. No one has ever or will ever love you like the Lord Jesus Christ loves you. No one has ever or will ever suffer like the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for you. Now, I'm going to spend the rest of this lesson discussing the remaining three reasons that Jesus had to die such a horrible death. So let's begin with the substitutionary purpose of the cross. You know, an important doctrinal fact about Jesus' death that we as Christians need to understand is that Jesus died in our place as our substitute. The Bible says that Jesus died as the just for the unjust. Jesus was the just one, completely innocent of any sin. But he went to the cross and died for us who had already been tried and convicted of sin in heaven's courtroom. It is important that we understand that Jesus Christ did not die as a hopeless victim. He said in John 10:18, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So now on the cross, Jesus took the penalty of death that we deserved for our sin. Now, the first provision of the substitutionary purpose of the cross is that God cannot simply overlook our sin. So right now here we have the heart of the matter of why Jesus had to die. When the Bible says that God is just, it means that he is perfectly, totally, and completely righteous, holy, and separated from sin. And being just, God cannot overlook sin. The Bible says that God, in Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and what? Will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So now if you were to search through all of the dictionaries in the world to find the one word that would best describe God, What do you think that word would be? What do you guys think that would be? Come on now. Everybody's being silent. I'm actually giving you a chance to talk. What would it be? What? Okay, holy. All right, that's because you read in front on the lesson, right? What would it be? Now, everybody would normally say love, right? That'd be the first response that comes to your mind. That's what most people think of, because the Bible says in 1 John 4:8, God is love, right? But now if you had to find one word that more than any other captured the essence of God's nature, it would be the word holy. God is holy. Isaiah 6:3 says, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, God's holiness means that he is the complete antithesis of sin. God's holiness burns against sin. God's holiness regards sin as man shaking a clenched fist in his face. Sin is a repudiation of all that God is. So God cannot simply overlook our sin. Now, the next provision of substitutionary purpose of the cross is that we are full of sin. All right, so if the word that best describes the essence of God is the word holy, what if you were to search all the dictionaries and all the lexicons for the word that best describes mankind? Absolutely. The answer would be the word sinful. Man is sinful. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There is a canyon as wide as eternity between a holy, sinless God and a sinful man. The glory of God is his holiness. The shame of mankind is our sin. That's why the world doesn't want to talk about sin. You know, when you look out in the world and you talk to people, they say that man may be weak, but he's not really wicked. He may be flawed, but he's not depraved. That simply is not true. Man is full of sin. You pick up that newspaper tomorrow and you're going to read about murder, rape, corporate scandals, child abuse, and just about any other kind of terrible thing that you can think of. But I doubt that you will find the word sin used even once in any of those stories. This is because the world does not want to acknowledge the sinful nature of man. However, merely ignoring our sins doesn't get rid of it. So we have a problem, which is that God is holy and just and must judge sin, and yet we are filled with sin. Now, God has a problem too, if I can say that respectfully. The problem is that this holy God who must punish sin also loves us as sinners. And in 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness," meaning the Lord's going to judge. He's just waiting. "But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish." Why is he tarrying? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So now, how can God punish sin and love the sinner at the same time? It is in answering this question that we also find the answer to the question of, well, can't God just overlook sin? He can do anything he wants to do. And since he loves sinners and wants them to be saved, why didn't he just say, "I forgive you," and without requiring that sin be punished? The reason is that simply overlooking sin would not make God loving, but it would make him unjust and unfair. I doubt that any victim of a truly horrible crime would be satisfied if a judge simply told the criminal, since that he was a loving judge, he loved his brother, and he was going to overlook what the criminal had done and just let him go. A judge that acquits the guilty cannot justify his actions by claiming that it was just an act of love. Therefore, if God allowed man's sins to go unpunished, he would violate his nature and he would topple from his throne of holiness. he would break his law that says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Ezekiel 18:4 says, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Man is full of sin, and God cannot violate his holiness and overlook sin. So next, the third provision of the substitutionary purpose of the cross is that the cross is God's eternal provision for our sin. God is holy and man is full of sin. But because God is also a God of infinite love, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit drew up a plan in the councils of eternity past that called on God the Son to take our sin upon himself and go to the cross. That cross was not an accident or any type of an afterthought, but was in the heart and mind of God from all eternity. The Bible calls Jesus in Revelation 13:8 the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, this means that before God framed the universe, before he flung out the sun, the moon, and the stars, before he scooped out the oceans and heaped up the mountains, before you and I were ever born, God saw the cross, and his eternal decree is in Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Now listen to me closely. Because this is the reason that Jesus came to die on the cross. Jesus Christ came to this earth as the final and complete sacrifice for our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ is the only blood that will purge our sins. All others look forward to this sacrifice. The cross is pictured, prophesied, and portrayed from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. Throughout the entire Bible, there is a river of blood that flowed from Jesus' side on the cross, and it began in the figure flowing in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned and tried to hide their shame with the fig leaves, God clothed them with garments made of animal skins, Genesis chapter 3. Now, you cannot make an animal skin without killing the animal that you took the skin from. And I honestly believe that God killed that animal right there in front of Adam and Eve. Why would he do that? Because God was teaching Adam and Eve and us that the guilt of sin must be dealt with by the shedding of blood. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Then in Genesis chapter 4, 1 through 5, we read that Adam's two sons, Cain and Abel, brought their offerings to the Lord. Now Abel was a shepherd who brought God a blood sacrifice by killing a lamb from his flock. But now Cain was a farmer who tried to offer God fruits and vegetables from the ground that God had cursed because of sin. God accepted Abel's offering, but rejected Cain's. Why? Say it with me. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Got to say it louder than that. Nobody on the podcast is going to hear you. Say it one more time. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Now that river of blood continued after God destroyed the world with a flood and saved Noah and seven others with him. Now, when Noah came out of the ark, the first thing he did was to offer a blood sacrifice upon an altar, Genesis 8. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Now, that river of blood next surfaced in the life of Abraham, the first Hebrew, and as God called him out of paganism to Canaan in chapter 12 of Genesis. God promised Abraham a son, even though he was too old to have children, and Sarah's womb was dead. But God gave Abraham a miracle son named Isaac. But then God said to Abraham in Genesis 22:2, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Now upon hearing these words, Abraham must have been in agony. But he knew that if God wanted him to sacrifice Isaac, he could raise him from the dead as well. So Abraham went to Mount Moriah, the place that many believe would later be known as Mount Calvary, prepared an altar, and laid Isaac on it. But then as Abraham took the knife to slay his son, God stayed his hand. Abraham looked up and saw a ram, crowned with thorns, caught in a thicket. God provided a substitute for Isaac. Why? Say it with me. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And then this red river of blood flowed through into Egypt, where the people of Abraham were formed into a nation in the midst of their slavery. When God got ready to deliver Israel from Egypt, the first thing he did was to command the people to sacrifice a lamb and put its blood on the doorpost of their home so that when God's death angel came, he would pass over the Israelites. God told Moses, "When I see blood, I will pass over you." Now the Jews were also instructed to eat their lambs in a meal that came to be known as the Passover feast. An innocent lamb was killed as a substitute for the people in each Jewish home, and its blood was posted. Why? Say it with me. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Now, if the Israelites had put diamonds or gold on their doorposts, that would have done no good at all. Had they put up poetry or sentiment rather than sacrifice, that would have done no good at all. Neither would it have done any good to take a spotless lamb and tie it alive to their doorpost. God was cleansing his people, and that required blood. This red river of blood continues to flow throughout the Bible until one day it reaches its climax in the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus one day and cried, John 1:29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ, that Lamb of God, was crucified on the cross as a substitute for you and I. Why? Say it with me. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Jesus Christ died on a cross so that his precious blood would be shed. And through that blood, our sins could be washed away. Amen. All right, the fourth provision of the substitutionary purpose of the cross is that the shadow of the cross fell upon Jesus. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." So that verse tells us that all those Old Testament sacrifices were only a shadow of the reality to come. Now you think about a shadow. A shadow is only an outline that has no detail or color. It's not the shadow that really matters, but it's the reality that it represents that it matters. The Old Testament sacrifices were just getting the people ready for Jesus to come. God was teaching us that the wages of sin is death and that nothing but the shed blood of Jesus Christ can atone for sin. Sin always brings death in God's holy court of justice. Now, Peter convinced the Jews at Pentecost that Jesus died in our place, the just for the unjust. The Lord Jesus hung his head on the cross and died on the same limestone ridge where so long ago Abraham had found God's substitute sacrifice in a thicket, and where on the very day of Jesus' death, the priests were putting to death innocent lambs on the Passover. This is the substitutionary purpose of the cross. Now next we come to the third reason that Jesus had to die on the cross, and it is the settled provision of the cross. Jesus had to die because sin demands full payment to the offended holiness of God. So Jesus suffered and died to pay for our sin. But hallelujah, he only suffered once. Now let me say it again. Jesus suffered only once. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also hath 100 times suffered for sins?" No. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, for the just, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Notice what it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." Now, Peter had heard Jesus say that this was true on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished. It can't be finished if I got to come back and do it again." And he did that just before he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. Now, the phrase that Jesus uttered is one magnificent word in Greek. And it's, and I'm going to butcher this as well, tetelestai, meaning paid in full. Now, in Jesus' day, when a man was put in prison, a certificate of debt would be nailed to his prison door stating his crime and the penalty. Now, when that prisoner had served his time, the judge would write across the certificate, "paid in full," and give it to the man so that he could never be punished again for that same crime. If anyone ever again accused him, the former felon could produce his certificate and say, "You can't touch me. My debt has been paid in full." So what debt did Jesus pay in full on the cross? Your sin debt and mine. So when that old devil, he comes to taunt and to accuse you of your sins, you can point to God's word and say, "You can't touch me because this is my bill of deliverance. The debt for my sin has been paid by Jesus on the cross once and for all." Now, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, "paid in full" is written in crimson red over your sin debt in the records of heaven's court. That is the settled provision of the cross. Now next, the fourth reason that Jesus had to die on the cross is the saving power of the cross. Now here's the final reason that Peter gives for the death of Jesus. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "that he might bring us to God." Now the word "bring" is translated from the Greek, and it was often used when a person was brought into the throne room to see a king. Now, without a doubt, no one is just going to stroll into heaven or the throne room of God. When you and I come upon heaven's gate, there is one who will take us by the hand and bring us in. His name is Jesus Christ. Jesus can bring us to God by the saving power of the blood that he shed on the cross. Nothing but the blood will get anyone into God's heaven. Now, I saw this story in a book written by Adrian Rogers many years ago, and it spoke to what we are talking about. Now, a man once imagined himself dying and waiting to get into heaven. As he waited, another man came and knocked on heaven's door, and a voice within said, "Who is it that seeks entrance into heaven, and on what basis?" The man said, "Well, I'm a moral man, and I expect to be admitted based on the honesty of my life." But the voice within heaven said, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." Then another man knocks on heaven's door and was asked the same question. And he replies, "Well, I'm a humanitarian, and I have practiced charity towards the poor." But the voice on the inside of heaven's door says, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." Then a third man, he knocks, and in response to the question, he says, "Well, I'm a religious man who has been faithful in church attendance. I have been baptized and gave my offerings, and I followed all the rituals of my religion." But a third time, the voice said, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." Now, by this time, the man who was watching had begun to think, "Well, nobody's going to gain interest in here. Here we've got moral people. We've had charitable people. We've had people who think they're righteous on their own acts and so forth." But it was then that a fourth man came and knocked on heaven's door. And upon hearing the question from the voice within saying, "Who is it that seeks entrance into heaven and on what basis?" The fourth man gave his answer to the question. He said, "In my hand no price I bring, simply to Christ's cross I cling." A voice within said, open wide the gates and let him in, for such is the kingdom of heaven. The cross of Christ has saving power for all who will receive him and put their faith in him and him alone for their salvation. Jesus will take those who do by the hand and bring them to God. Jesus had to die if we're to be delivered from the eternal hell and sins that we deserve. Jesus had to die because of the sin brings suffering. Jesus had to die because of the substitutionary purpose of the cross. Jesus had to die because of the settled provision of the cross. And Jesus had to die because of the saving power of the cross. You know, the agony and pain were all his. And the blessing are all ours. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died and shed his precious blood so that we could boldly stand before a holy God with our sins washed away and the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us. Jesus Christ died on a cross so that you might have everlasting life in heaven. And don't you dare walk away from this lesson without knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. You come see me, you come see the pastor, you find a Christian friend, or just stop right now and ask Jesus to come into your heart. Amen.